Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we've set aside to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we finish this last chapter this week and next week, hopefully. And we pray that you'll just bless us and help us to have these wonderful truths reignited in our hearts and just inspire us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might evangelize those who still don't know you, and just build up and edify our brothers and sisters in Christ who do. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
It's
wet.
And Pastor Bob's.
We started talking about, we didn't get very far at all. Maybe a page, no. We got to, we went to Ezekiel. I think that was about it.
Yeah, he wanted me to remind you that Ezekiel, God made his head and his jaw as strong as flint so he could deal with the hard-headed Jews he had to deal with.
Yeah.
He told me to read that thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were talking about another thing. We have a man that is visiting for that class, and he made some comments last week, and I was like,
wow.
Which postman?
Yeah, the postman, because he was like, I don't know what school, but he was so anti-Catholic. You know, they're not going to be saved. They're not true Christians. And I'm like, whoa.
Because he should have come Sunday and listen to his sermon.
I know.
Find out how we're all heretics.
I know.
Now, that would be apropos if we were in the 14th century. I have a thing going on.
Yeah, Pope said, what happened in the sermon Sunday? She said, I got disjointed from all that somewhere.
Oh, no, it didn't make any sense at all. No. It really did not make. No, it did to me. I had people saying, what was the point of that?
It was a history lesson.
I guess.
I'd heard it before. I thought it was all right.
Okay, where are we starting?
28.
Okay.
Right.
28?
Yes.
All right.
Session, are we on 93?
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
All right, so covered verse 1 last time. We got off to a start there with the first two bullets, I think, finished. Remember, you had Mary and the other Mary coming, and they were going to look at the grave, it says there at the end of verse 1. And then we looked in Mark how the angels were saying, don't be amazed. This is just, this was God's plan. This is what he told you all along. This is it. It's happened. And I kind of have a feeling it's going to be like that for us when this age is consummated and the rapture of the church takes place. And I think it's going to be an amazing experience, but then once it's done, I think it's just going to be pretty much like, well, I told you this was going to happen. And why are you so shocked? And so we looked at that last week. And then we ended with verse 1, now we're on verse 2, where it says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And so earthquakes, it's pretty interesting if you study them in Scripture. There's a lot of interesting things about them. If we go back to Exodus, this is kind of where it starts, and it says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So this was at the onset of the Ten Commandments, and this is right when Moses was about to receive the Ten Commandments from directly from God, and the mountain quaked violently, and there's a there's a huge earthquake there at the giving of the law. You know, right at the onset of the law is the time period we're talking about there. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice that just a few verses later in chapter 20, you might see the title there is the Ten Commandments. And so that's one example. It's not here in your bullets, but if you want to look at a cross-reference here, it's kind of interesting. If you look at Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 21, this is a passage here in chapter 2. 21 is the focus, but really, this is kind of a passage that's a prophetic passage talking about the end times, talking about that tribulation period. And it's pretty interesting because in the law, you know that it was all just Israel. You know, it's Israel gathered at the mountain, right? And they're the ones that get the Ten Commandments delivered to them, and law comes through Moses at that time. But if you look on in, if you actually look in, if you're there in chapter 2, if you go back real quick to verse 2 of that chapter, you'll notice it says, Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And so, right there, this is talking about, you know, those end times. This seems to be at the end of the tribulation period when Christ finally returns, and all the nations that didn't get wiped out in the tribulation period are streaming to basically come to learn, you know, the true and right way through Christ there at the beginning of his millennial reign. And so you can see that clearly there in verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in other words, you know, the law went forth from there, from Israel, from Jerusalem. But at the end times, all the people of the world from all nations will be coming to share in that truth and learn God's ways after the tribulation period is over. So there, if you go on and skip over to verse, say, 16, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. This is almost a parallel passage with Revelation. There's a passage in Revelation that talks about this. And before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So this earthquake business is, the first mention of it really is in the Exodus passage when the law is given. And then now, here in Isaiah, there's a prophecy that at the end times, it's not just going to be the mountain that's trembling, but the whole earth. And then we know Jesus, and we've talked about this already in Matthew, how he prophesied that in the last days, know, there's going to be an increasing frequency of earthquakes, and we certainly have seen that over the last 100 years, especially. You know, they've studied it, and you know, they can go back and study and geologically find, okay, an earthquake happened here roughly at this time. You know, they can go back and look at that and look at the world and the history of earthquakes, and you know, there's a lot of people who are fascinated by that and interested in that field, and they study it, and you know, it's without a doubt there's been quite an uptick in not only the frequency but also the magnitude of these earthquakes, and we've seen it in the news. I mean, you see it just about every other month. These days, there's a pretty
a lot of weird things going on.
Major one happening, and Jesus says that's like birth. It's kind of like he ascribes it to contractions, like giving birth. You know, and the frequency gets, you know, these rumbles, these painful experiences, these terrible things that are painful and hurt a lot of people, but they're like birth pangs for a woman in travail who's you know, once it starts, there's no going back. You know, it's going to happen at that point. And so, you know, as the frequency increases, the magnitude increases, I think it's one of those many signs that kind of show us that, you know, that maybe the rapture, the end times, the return of Christ are imminent and nearer than maybe a lot of people realize. So, interesting stuff. In Matthew 27:54, back close to where we've been.
Matthew 27:54.
Says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So here's now an earthquake at his death, you know, after he breathes his last and offers up his spirit to God. And, you know, he says, you know, yielded up his spirit. And, you know, he says in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And we have the earthquake there at the end. And now we have an earthquake here at the resurrection. And it's just interesting that these earthquakes happen. And I think it's an interesting thing because it shows us that kind of the points that I wanted to bring up from this are as follows. You know, number one, I think a lot of people, when there's never an earthquake or a possibility for an earthquake, or you don't ever think about that, you get a little bit secure and safe and attached to the world, the earth, as it were. You know, you think, this is my security, this is the ground that I stand on, you know, I can count on it, and it's guaranteed. You know, like this, you know, I wake up tomorrow, my house is going to be on its foundation, my trees are all going to be in place, and my, you know, my street's going to be there for me to drive to work, and, you know, you just kind of get used to thinking that these things are sound, stable, and secure. And, you know, when there is an earthquake, you know, not that I think God intentionally goes around causing earthquakes that kill, you know, thousands of people sometimes, or hundreds of people, but at the same time, you know, in this fallen state of the world that we're in, you know, we expect that there's going to be some of these natural disasters like we've had with weather, hurricanes, tornadoes recently in Oklahoma, unfortunately. But the earthquake is particularly troubling because, you know, even in a tornado, you think, oh, well, I can go and I can hide, or I can run, or I can, you know, lock myself onto something here, or, you know, there seems to be, like, some way to escape. When the earth is quaking, it's like, I mean, thank God I've never experienced one. Maybe some of you all have. Yeah, our
California
resident here. You know, well, tell us what it's like. I mean, have you ever been in a big one, or?
Yeah, the last one that I was in was only a 6.7.
Was that the one that brought the freeway down?
No, that was Northridge. Now, I live north of that, but
okay.
I knew, had family members, you know, in that area, and that was a 7.2 or 7, I think. Anyway, that one shifts so bad that their swimming pool emptied. You know, the one I was in, I was just checking out of Walmart, just finished checking out, looking at my receipt, and it's like the land underneath the bees. It's like it's not there anymore. You know, this one was a roller like this. So when you're trying to walk and get out of the building, it's like, I'm
like walking on deck.
Things were falling off the walls.
See, I remember that growing up in California, what the years we were there is, it would shake a little. Yes. Just a little, not anything much, but the pictures would all go askew.
Yeah.
And everybody was used to that. It happened all the time.
There's different types of earthquakes. I mean, there's the ones that are just bam, real hard, and then there's the rollers. But anytime you're in an earthquake country and you're in a big building like Walmart or whatever, get out, because what happens is that immediately the doors start going to a lockdown syndrome. Lockdown, and you cannot leave the building. So if that building collapses, you're
well, that isn't a very bright thing.
Yeah, it's pretty sad. So I've been in a few. I have been in a few.
So I don't even know what it feels like, but you just imagine the ground coming out from under you, feeling very...
Yeah, you...
Like, do you feel helpless, or...?
You feel... Well, yeah, I kind of feel helpless, but you feel... Definitely insecure, you know, not stable on your feet. You know.
Yeah.
All these movies that they talk about, these major earthquakes and people walking around, don't believe it. Don't believe it.
What? And just to pick it up from the analogy there, it's like, you know, what you're secure in is just like coming out from under you almost.
Yeah.
And we know that.
The one in Japan, that 9-1,
it's
a 9.0, and it lasted 6 minutes.
See, I was in a big one in Japan, a major, major earthquake in Japan. And Masaka, the lady who took care of me when my mother was working, was pushing me on the swing, and all of a sudden I started going sideways on the swing. She was screaming and trying to grab me. I remember that.
Yeah.
But the Japanese call Japan, they call their island the Sleeping Dragon. And then when it rolls over, that's an earthquake. But I'll never forget that. I was a little girl, but it was so weird that it's in my mind. It's one of those memories that doesn't go away.
You get used to it.
Well, yeah. No, I understand. But I mean, like the big ones, and I don't see how anybody could get used to like huge earthquakes. Because, I mean, that's just devastating. And I think the analogy is interesting because we know that God is going to destroy the current heavens and earth. They're going to be obliterated. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And I think, you know, when we see these things, it's kind of like a little indication. It's like a little message from God saying, you know, don't be so sure of this ground that you stand on, this property that you own, this earth that you're on, this, you know, that's not where I want your focus to be. And so anytime some amazing thing happens, like God gives the law, what is it? There's an earthquake. You know, when... The end times are going to happen. There's going to be an increasing frequency of earthquakes that lead up to what appeared maybe in Revelation to be some earthquakes the size of which we have no one's even experienced yet. You know, like if Jesus uses the analogy as like birth pains, then we know that the ultimate, you know, birth that's going to come is going to be the worst. That's going to be the major one. So. And then every time there happens here, like the crucifixion, you know, then there's another earthquake. And there's a, you know, resurrection, there's an earthquake. And so it's interesting, and, you know, you might be interested in checking out this book. It's written by a friend of mine, and he studies that very thing. I read from it the other night when we were looking at the Shroud of Turin. He talks about that, too.
You know him?
Yeah, yeah. His name is David Lowe, and he wrote this book called Earthquake Resurrection. And he studies the earthquake, and he's done a lot of study on it, and he supposes that, and he's even had some interesting dreams and visions, you know, that he saw, you know, that he was in the midst of some incredible earthquakes in his dreams, and it was all very, you know, spiritually related to some of the things that that he studied in the Bible. So it's kind of a neat thing to read. I mean, I don't know that that I've even read the whole thing. I know I've read about at least more than half the chapters. I know that for sure. And the ones I've read, I mean, I did find them interesting. So,
what was his name?
David Lowe. David Lowe.
Kind of reminds me of that song.
L-O-W.
Everything is, all other things are sink and sand.
Yeah.
Kind of
really.
That's one of my favorite hymns.
Yeah.
It's hymn 537 in our hymnal.
Yeah.
All other things are sink and sand.
And so, and I also think that, you know, based on this, we know that angels are involved here. And I think, you know, kind of like when angels come down to Earth and they land on Earth, like maybe there was angels that kind of came the time of the crucifixion when Jesus breathed his last, and maybe God sends angels, okay, you know, now you're going to, you know, we know that Jesus went into the Sheol area, the abode of the dead, and maybe angels came to take him there. You know, certainly an angel is here at the resurrection with the stone rolled away, and he's sitting on it. So it's kind of, almost kind of like these incredible beings, these angels, when they come down to Earth and they set their feet on Earth, so to speak, it's like this place isn't made for them. You know, it's like it's kind of almost this earth is kind of like child's play to them, so to speak. You know, they're too big for it. It's not big enough. And you can kind of think of that in terms of a, you know, a playground or something like that, where maybe when you were a kid, maybe you went somewhere and you thought this was a wonderful place, and you come back 20 years later as an adult, and you think, boy, this place is tiny. I remember the first time I went back to my old elementary school, Scottsdale, and I walked in, and I mean, I just couldn't believe it. It looked, I mean, I was, I used to fit in here. I couldn't even believe that I used to fit in there. Because, I mean, I was walking down the halls, and there's certain places where the halls are pretty low. You know, they're only like a 7-foot, 8-foot hallway or something, and you know, back in my kid days, it seemed like a giant place. But you know, certainly was tiny in retrospect. So I kind of think, you know, the earth compared to God's heavenly beings and eventually the resurrected bodies that we'll have, you know, that earth will not be sufficient for us. That's part of the reason why I think God's going to make a new one. You know, it says he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. So, anyway, interesting stuff there about the earthquake. And here's another one. Let's do this. Okay, so we'll... Luke 21:26-38. Okay, it doesn't say explicitly, but I'm gonna just go ahead and make an inference here. But in Luke 1:26-38, why would you like to read that one?
Okay. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Right. So here's the account of the angel, and we get to know his name. Very infrequent is that in the Bible. We only know of two. We know Gabriel, actually three. We know Gabriel, we know Michael, the archangel, and we know Lucifer, who of course fell from God's grace and his sin, and became known as Satan, the devil, and many other names. So, those are really the only three angels that are named in all of Scripture. Gabriel is the one that always seems to have to do with Christ. In Daniel, that's the other time when Gabriel's mentioned. Daniel, which was 400 years before this. So remember, kind of like with God is 1,000 years like a day, and a day like 1,000 years, and I believe his angels likewise, eternal heavenly beings, and to them this stuff is, depending on the perspective you're looking at it, it's either happening very slowly or very quickly for them, from a heavenly perspective. So, Gabriel is there prophesying about the Messiah to Daniel, and now Gabriel is here coming directly to Mary, telling her this. And it's kind of interesting because you know that Mary just says, "Be it done to me according to your will," or according to what you said, and the Lord's will. Whereas remember Zacharias, he was like a little tentative. He didn't believe it. He was wanted confirmation. And remember he got the rebuke from Gabriel. It tells him, because you didn't have faith and believe what I'm telling you is the truth, you're going to be mute for the next 9 months or so, and until the child is born, then you'll be able to speak. And you see that this is going to happen, and I think that's why Mary was she's the favored one, because God knew her heart and God knew that she would be receptive and completely sacrifice herself and her life for this great purpose. So. That's one part of it, and we're talking about Gabriel here. The interesting thing next to look at is Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18 through 25. Jackie, would you look through them?
25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
All right. So interesting here. It's a great passage because it really helps to show a lot of things. Number one, it doesn't say it explicitly here, but almost everyone, I don't know of anybody who doesn't, believes that this is also Gabriel here. And Gabriel came to Mary first, it happened, And then once Joseph finds out about it a few months later, or we don't know exactly how long, but it seems like it's, you know, a couple of months later, Joseph finds out about it. And, you know, it's interesting because it just shows, you know, first of all, God's involvement. And God has everybody's phone number, so to speak. If God needs to get in touch with a certain person, he can get in touch with that person. So it shows also some very important things about marriage relations, because you have here, you know, you don't get this idea that there was this huge fight between Mary and Joseph. You get, you know, you don't get the thing that, you know, where Mary was just defending herself, you know, accusing him, calling him names, like, this happened from God, and it was from God, and God did it, and you're accusing me, and but this and that, and then, you know, he's saying, you're telling me that God got you pregnant. Are you kidding me? You know, and you can just get the idea of, you know, what we typically see on TV and movies of what would be a, you know, a back and forth on this. And you don't get that from them. You just, first of all, it's really fantastic what Joseph's attitude is, you know, because he thinks that he's been wronged. Now, that's his inclination, that he's been wronged. And you can definitely see that. And you can see that even though he's been wronged, he doesn't have a heart or a mind to go out and disgrace and expose his betrothed as being a, you know, an unclean woman or harlot or whatever, or, you know, whatever the accusations might be. And this did carry the burden of a potential stoning, death sentence. And so he doesn't want that. He's just, okay, this happened. I'm going to deal with it very smoothly. I'm just going to let things happen behind the scenes. And from other studies I've done on this, it's probably indicative of the fact that he was trying to figure out a way to get her out of town. That he was just going to help her get out of town, maybe go back to be with Elizabeth. And Zechariah, that was probably his plan. I'd go back there. And Joseph is thinking that's where it happened. So the young man or whatever, you can make your life there, and I'll take care of things on this end, and that's just this. And you don't hear Mary retorting back. She doesn't say anything back. She doesn't fight or make her argument or her case. Maybe she did, but the scripture doesn't say so.
Well, if this had been written by Jerry Springer instead of Matthew, I think we would have. He would have made it real terrible.
Well, obviously, yeah. But I think the point here is that, you know, that God is teaching a lesson to husband and wife relations when things are tense, and things are difficult or stressful between, you know. It's probably better to, instead of making your arguments to each other and fighting back and forth and, you know, really getting into it, you know, God has both people's phone numbers. You know, he can talk to this person. He can say, okay, this is what I want you to do. And he might say, for instance, to the wife, you do, you know, and follow the leadership of your husband. And then, you know, just get the... But then guess what? God has the husband's phone number too. Okay? This is the way I want you to lead. And so, you see, and then the husband says, alright, so, you know, what happens is both people really get what they need. Maybe somebody doesn't get quite what they want, or both people don't get quite what they want, but they get what they need. And so, you know, when we take our matters to the Lord in these instances of unrest and dispute, instead of trying to bicker and fight back and forth and make our own cases, you know, God, then I think you're giving God more of a mandate to get involved and help things get fixed. Because, you know, when you pray and you ask for God to get involved, it's like you're giving God a mandate. You are giving him a mandate to then personally get involved in the situation. And if both people do it, God can communicate to both people. So I think that's a good lesson there, just in and of itself with that. But also, it's just kind of interesting with the context of Matthew 28 tonight. If you'll read the bullet there, just notice it says, the story of Jesus' life begins with an angel named Gabriel, a woman named Mary, and a man named Joseph. And here at the end of Jesus' earthly life, there's a man named Joseph that we just studied last week, Joseph of Arimathea, not Joseph his father, a woman named Mary, not his mother, but Mary Magdalene, and this angel who's there, remember the angel that always has to do with Jesus? It's likely to be Gabriel. So it's just interesting that, you know, this story started with a Mary, Joseph, and Gabriel, and it ends with a different Joseph, a different Mary, a different Gabriel. And so, you know, what that shows, I don't say anything for sure, but I just think, you know, it's interesting that Jesus says through his ministry and his teachings, he's talking about the fact that, you know, there's family and then there's spiritual family. So, you know, it's not that family is not important, but remember when Jesus had his mothers and his brothers coming to him and he had that huge crowd and thousands of people are coming in to be healed and see all his wonderful miracles, but then he kind of, you know, his mother and his brothers come thinking they're going to get special treatment or special favor out of all this. Like, oh, I have to stop my ministry because my family's here. And he says, well, you know, these people here that I'm with, my disciples, the people I'm healing, the people who are listening to me, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters and so on. So, you know, it's...
Well, don't we all have guardian angels? Don't we have each of us have angels and maybe...
It at least indicates that all children do. I mean, whether an angel stays with you for your whole life, I mean, it's debatable, but Scripture clearly teaches that children have guardian angels that, it doesn't use the word guardian, but have angels that behold the face of God in heaven day and night that are looking out for these kids. And that's where the warning is given. You know, therefore, you know, if you mess with one of these kids, consequences are very heavy. It says it would be preferable that a heavy millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the ocean, rather than face the consequences that are coming if you mess with a kid. You know, if you mess with one of these kids, God says, that are mine. You know, and that's, you know, boy, if they had a some laws passed about all the despicable stuff that's going on, you know, with kid, you know, kids and sexual perverts and all that kind of stuff, pedophiles and all these things. And I don't know what kind of law you could get, but you know, if somehow that law could include that passage, you know, maybe that passage has to be there on every website, or you know, like warning: you mess with these kids, you would be begging to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea compared to what is going to happen to you if you don't repent. And you'd be begging for that. It's kind of that's the tone that statement is given in. You'd be wishing that's all that was going to happen to you. So, you know, powerful stuff there as far as angels. You know, you don't, as we're going to look at in the next bullet, you don't mess with angels. They are powerful, powerful beings. And let's go ahead and do that. Let's, you know, this angel here in Matthew, it says, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like a dead man. And that is exactly right. And we go look at 2 Kings 19.
You think it would be very frightening to see an angel?
I think it would be. I mean, I have a good analogy of this after we're done with this little passage here. 2 Kings 19.
Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return
and he will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp, withdrew, and returned to Nineveh, and stayed there. And one day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nesroth, his sons Adramamelech and Shalrezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king.
Alright, so this is talking about when Hezekiah was king over Judah. And as Hezekiah is king over Judah, there's this terrifying army that comes of the Assyrians. And remember, the Assyrians had already taken over, they'd already conquered Israel. You know, the northern, you know, the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom was already gone. So here, Assyria is coming, I mean, this is like extremely intimidating. This is like Hitler, you know, in our modern, more modern understanding of things, is, you know, Hitler's outside the city with, you know, 10,000 German tanks, and, you know, he's coming in, and he's sending messages inside that saying, I'm here, surrender right now. I mean, that's how intimidating this is. And so all of Judah thinks, this is it. I mean, Hitler, he's right there. You know, he's right on the other side of the wall. He's coming in, and nothing is going to stop him. And so that's what God, you know, God is. And then at that point, character here, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's taunting the entire city of Jerusalem. Hello? Hey, I'm in the middle of class. Yeah. Alright, wait. You know, so he's taunting them. You know, and everybody's terrified. And he's saying, you know, your God is going to save you. You know, I've just wiped out the entire Middle East. It's all mine. You know, basically is like, you know, everybody says the same thing. Their God's going to save them. You think your God's going to save you? And, you know, he's just, this is a real, real arrogant and very brash taunting that's being done here. And so when God says, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow. Like, he's not even going to shoot a single arrow. This is what's going to happen to him. He's going to go home with his tail tucked, is what's going to happen. And what happens? Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, a single angel, this is one single angel, went over the course of one night and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So one angel goes and just wipes out an entire army in one night. That's what happens here. And they, you know, some of the, you know, the attendants, you know, of the king wake up, and they find basically the entire army is dead. 185,000 people just dead. And they go tell Sennacherib, and exactly like the Lord said, he goes home tail tucked, he goes to worship his false god, and then his own sons come and kill him. You know, so just kind of like, you know, again, a more modern application, you can look at Hitler and just see, you know, he thought nothing was going to stop him. You know, I can do anything. I can march into Poland, I can just annex Austria on a whim. You know, like nothing. I'm just going to march right into Russia and take over the Kremlin. You know, I'm just going to, nothing's going to stop me. And then, you know, the worst snowstorm.
It's been 100 years.
Yeah.
I think God was saying something there.
And then what happens? You know, he ends up tail tucked and he has nowhere left to go but taking his own life. You know, so these people that are really scary and terrifying, I mean, they always...
the bigger they are, the harder they fall.
They got what's coming to them.
You know, you can see through kind of history and situations like that where eventually good triumphs over evil.
Yeah.
Even though, you know, things look dark and like
grim.
They're not going to turn out right and everything, but for some reason, and I remember, and I shared this story with you before when we were in Israel during the war there, and the Assyrians were coming through Golan Heights with their tanks, and there were like only 5 Israeli tanks there to stop them, and one of the tank commanders was captured and later interrogated by the Israelis and stuff, and they had heard this huge roaring sound. And they stopped because they thought it was all of the Israeli tanks that were coming at them. And so they had just been mowing down and going through Golan Heights. And they got to a point where they heard this incredible noise. And they thought it was the entire Israeli tank force. And they stopped. And that gave those 5 tanks time to set up in strategic positions so that they could fire at them. Stop them right there in the Golan Heights.
I've seen that, the Golan Heights. It's a very strategic position once you're there. What did you... There was something about this. This man is like in his 90s now. This happened during World War II, where their job, they were the Art Corps, and they made... I don't know if any of you were around to do this, but they made big blow-up tanks and armored cars and vehicles.
Yeah, they were all...
Yes. And then that I saw these, you know, these huge things, they look so real, and then they'd go up and kind of bounce it up, and it'd just fall right over. But they faked the German army out, and so they could, but they were totally not real. It wasn't a real thing, but they made noises like.
Well, they attributed that the sound was created by God. Kind
well,
of
it probably was.
Air. And because they couldn't explain it, but this... We found out because our pastor at the time when we were over there, he was friends with some Jewish Christians, and they knew some of the top government and generals, and they had interrogated this commander, and that's what he was telling them. So we thought your whole armored division was coming at us, and we just stopped.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they kind of kept going.
I think God does that all the time. It's a critical issue. God is there to stand strong on behalf of His faithful, and or to accomplish His purposes. I think that's important to realize in consideration to Israel. You know, Scripture clearly teaches that Israel is going to play a major part in the end times scenario. You know, that even though as a nation they reject their Messiah, they've been a tormented people. For so many, in so many different ways throughout all of history, but they have a role in the end times. So even if the government itself still rejects Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish people in general don't claim Jesus as Messiah, and even if they're doing some ungodly things, that doesn't mean anything. It's just the fact that God is going to work through Israel eventually to bring about His purposes. It's going to happen. So even if they're not currently acting and behaving like, I guess, maybe Christians or God Himself would have them or want them to behave and act and understand things, it doesn't matter because He's going to eventually reveal Himself to them in a way where they are going to accept the truth and they are going to be a part of that end-time scenario. Roll
well, we know that. You know, He tells us about the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe
yeah.
that He's going to save.
during that specific time. Yeah, it's undeniable. It's going to happen. So even if, you know, the government right now maybe be just as wickedly controlled as any other government, you know, in terms of the dark forces of the heavenly realm, principalities of the air, and so on, the Bible talks about, Israel might not be better than any other country in terms of that. But that doesn't mean God's not going to still, you know, do his purposes through them. So, anyway.
Hi, sweetie. How are you?
Heather. So.
I have to introduce you to my granddaughter. That's one of them.
Talking, just kind of getting more back on the topic of angels. You know, this angel, who I suppose to be Gabriel, and that's an inference, but I believe it is Gabriel. His appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And so, I just think this is interesting, because it's just, actually I got that on the next bullet, so let me hold off. Let's read a couple other things on that in a minute, and then we'll get to that point. Real quick, let's finish off this with Genesis 9:2. I'll just, on the bullet there, it says, you know, 185,000 heavily armed Assyrian soldiers. You know, so remember we talked about the guard last week. More than likely the type of guard that's inferred in the language there would be a guard that was set to guard a building. And that happens to be 16 Roman soldiers. So 185,000 Assyrians get slaughtered by a single angel. 16 of these guys, I mean, they're right to be terrified. They're right to be terrified, and they know it. And just to give you a relevant example, if you think about us and animals, think about us and animals, and that's what Genesis 9:2 is getting at. It's just a single verse, so instead of going there, if you want me to just quickly read it to you here, and this is the kind of the point that I'm getting at, and I had it, this happened to me just two nights ago, as a matter of fact. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the heavens, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. You know, in other words, God has said, now that the flood has happened, I'm restoring all things. I'm going to make a little bit different dynamic here. There's going to be a different dynamic, a new dynamic. Now, and this possibly, there's people speculate on this, but this possibly has to do with some of the weird business that was going on with angels and human women and some of these strange offspring, and that's in Genesis chapter 6. But, you know, this is pretty interesting because, you know, there's a new dynamic here where God says the fear of you and the terror of you, he uses the word terror, is going to be on every beast of the earth. In other words, these animals that God has created for human beings, it's this new dynamic where the animals are going to be in fear of humans, you know, terrified of human presence. And of course, we have our pets, we have our domesticated animals, we have our, you know, the animals that are we use for food, whether it's cattle or chickens or whatever, you know, just, you know, we have these different different animals that are used to being around humans, you know, they're used to being around humans, but even in that sense, you know, they're used to being around certain humans. Just to give you an example of this, there was a, I was outside going through the garage doors out front of this, you know, this house here, and I was looking at the sprinklers or something like that. It was at night, like two nights ago, I think it was, and there was this, you know, I looked at the door, and the door kind of moved a little bit, you know, this screen door that you guys come through, but I was, you know, I was kind of more in the driveway. And it moved a little bit, and I looked, and I saw a tail, and the sprinklers were on, so you couldn't really hear me. But I saw a black tail sticking up out of the bush, and I was like, what is that? So I kind of, you know, looked over a little bit more, and I could see that it was a cat.
Oh, it was Lord. There.
And so, you know, I went over, and I was like, what is that cat doing there? So I just walked up, completely didn't hear me at all. I mean, I literally walked right up on it and did not know that I was there. And so, I mean, I was just kind of looking at what it was doing or what it was getting at. And it was kind of in this first bush right here. It had its head, like, almost all the way in that bush, just something, you know, was maybe
probably
a lizard,
for you. Yeah.
A lizard or something, you know, was lurking around, and it was had its interest on that. I walked up right up on it, and you know, didn't realize I was there, and I was just kind of watching it, what it was doing. I was standing literally right on top of it, didn't know I was there, and so I couldn't really figure out what it was doing. So I was just like, all right, well, I'm just gonna get it out of here. So I just closed the door, and it like just looked up and saw that I was right there. And absolutely paralyzed. I mean, it was paralyzed in fear for a good...
Your reputation's gotten around.
Yeah. And so, you know, 3 seconds, you know, just like its whole body just contorted up and just... And then it, you know, cringed up like that. And then as soon as it saw, you know, it had a direction to go, it just, like a rocket, you know, shot across the street as fast as it could. So, you know, the idea there is...
You're terrified.
Yeah, I mean,
if you want to talk about a terrified cat, you should have seen... Hey,
hi.
Sweetie. This is my... Jackie, you've seen her a lot, but she's grown up. Hi, sweetie.
Right.
But you should have seen Miss Pickles when she saw 2 feet of little toddler coming at her. You talk about terrified. She was really afraid.
And that's kind of, I mean, that's kind of the same feeling, you know, that feeling of paralyzed fear. You know, if an angel suddenly, you know, comes up right on you and suddenly is there, I mean, it's that same, it's that instinct, that feeling. Another example is, you know, my dad had a student, he tells this story better than I do, but he had a student a long time ago, or I think it was maybe not his student, but another teacher's student. A science teacher or something like that. I don't know the exact scenario, but I do know the story that, you know, some students were talking about some of the pets that they kept, and one of them had, you know, some extravagant pets like snakes and stuff like that, and one of them had a tarantula, you know, and this other one had a praying mantis. And so they said, you know, well, let's have a showdown, you know, my praying mantis versus your tarantula. And so they brought them to school, and they put them in this this terrarium together. And here goes the tarantula, and then the tarantula is just kind of, you know, it's nice, you know. And he's this big, frightening-looking spider, you know, you see in the movies, and he was just kind of walking around. And then the guy put his praying mantis in, and instantly the spider ran to the very corner of the terrarium and backed up. And you would think, I mean, the praying mantis was, you know, much smaller in size. But don't you know? I mean, there's that instinct that knows, like, this thing is more powerful than me. You know,
it's because it preys.
This thing is a predator, and I'm its prey. I mean, you know when you're, you know, these animals know which one's which. You know, so the kids didn't know. And so sure enough, that praying mantis saw the spider, and, like, nothing. Just went right over to it. Took one of its legs, took the next leg.
Oh, that's so neat.
Took the next leg.
Put it in a situation where it couldn't get away.
Well, that's what they did. And I mean, they thought the spider was going to win because it was so much bigger. And the praying mantis just dismantled that spider.
But the praying mantis had God on its side because it prays.
Right. That's one theory.
Kind of like the Assyrians. And the
right. So But the point is, you know, when and you probably maybe in your own personal experience, maybe you remember back to some school days when it's so funny to me because in my perspective as a teacher now, you don't really see that much of a difference. You say, oh, here's a kid, here's another kid, you know, here's another kid. They're all just kids. But when they see each other, and I remember when you when you're back in that mindset, there is kind of that alpha male dominant mentality, and I don't know what it is, visually speaking or whatever, psychologically speaking, but you know, somebody who's just a little bit taller, a little bit more stout, you know, not by much, it's just maybe centimeters even, you know, a little bit broader shoulders, and that's the, you know, that's the guy, you know, you don't mess with, you know, if there's going to be a fight or an argument, you know, you don't mess with that guy. Because that's the guy, you know, he's the main one, and, you know, he's going to bully you or intimidate you or dominate you if you don't, you know, kind of, you know, show, I guess, you know, respect to that person. And so you kind of know, like, if you're going to get in a fight with somebody on the playground or something like that back in those days, you know, well, I don't want to get in a fight with that guy, you know. And me, as a teacher, I'm like, well, here's a kid, here's a kid. I mean, what's the difference? But them, you know, that little bit more, it's a big difference. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. Because it says, you know, we are created a little lower than the angels. You know, God says that. You know, we're created a little lower than the angels. But that little bit that we're lacking, that we don't have yet, that we don't have at this time, in our still in our fallen mortal bodies, that actually is quite a bit. You know, it's a lot. Because, you know, when an angel shows up, that paralysis fear, you know, that terrified, you know, if this thing wanted to squash me like a bug in half a second, it could absolutely do that. And you know, having that total power, that fear over you, is a, you know, it's there's no getting around it. You know, you just know that something far superior to you is present, and that sets people ill at ease. And that's why every single time an angel appears to one of the righteous people, every single time, they instantly and always have to say the words, "Be not afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. You know, I'm not here to kill you. I'm not here to do anything. I'm here to give you a message." And so they always have to settle them down, like, calm down. You know, be not afraid. Because the natural instinct is to be terrified of this incredible being. So, you know, that's a...
Says they became like dead men. Just assume like they just all passed out.
Maybe. Or just paralyzed. Yeah. You know, I kind of like take it as either paralyzed or maybe they fainted.
Yeah,
one maybe. Or the other, maybe. Yeah, and they just, you know, they're stunned. And so angels are, you know, they're incredible, incredible beings. And I just think it's interesting here that their appearance is so incredible also. So that's kind of what I want to look at next. Let's try to get into this. Let's look at Psalm 51:7. This is David's great psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51. But verse 7 is really interesting. And he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." This is his prayer to God. You know, he's praying in repentance, and he's asking for forgiveness, and he's asking for salvation and to be cleansed. That's what's happening. And we're in the middle of the psalm here, where it says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And so that analogy is in the Bible several times, about whiter than snow. You know, where it talks about the time of Jesus' transfiguration. Whiter than any garment that any launderer could manage. the Fuller's Soap that it talks about there. And then another one is in Daniel 10:6. Says, his body also was like a barrel, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sounds of a tumult, or a roaring. A roaring might be more like appropriate.
Mine says the sound of a multitude.
Right. And it might be like your that roaring sound that you were talking about, Mike, with the tanks and everything, that just terrifies people. And so, and this is, most people, most scholars attribute this to being one of the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. It appears to be Christ. It never mentions him by name, but it certainly seems to indicate that Jesus himself, either in his pre-incarnate state, or, remember, once he was resurrected, and he was in his resurrected body, he could just appear. He could appear inside of a locked room all of a sudden, right? And it appears that he could also appear to multiple people in different places at the same time. Book of Acts seems to indicate that. So it's possible that once he was resurrected, it could have either been his pre-incarnate being, or it could have been his post-resurrected body that can just simply go back and forth in time now. We don't really know. But it seems to be Jesus here that it's talking about. And it's just a fascinating picture here. It says his body was like a barrel, which is, of course, a jewel. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And, this is a... an incredible being. And if this isn't Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate or post-resurrected... appearance of Jesus, then certainly, this is some sort of angelic being in that case. And so it's quite an appearance, quite a being here that is confronting Daniel. And so if you look back on the bullet of this one, it says like lightning or white as snow. And I think just like gold is highly coveted on earth, yet in heaven there is nothing more than pavement. The streets are paved with gold, it says in Revelation. What we perceive to be the brightest white and the strongest light is merely dimness in heaven. So when we see glimpses of heaven here on earth, there are hardly human words capable of defining it. And when we see just probably what's normal in heaven, to us, like, their faces appear like lightning. That's pretty incredible. Their garments, you can just see these, the apostles, they're struggling for the words to say it's whiter, it's bright, whiter than snow, brighter than any fuller soap could make a garment. You can't, they're just grasping at straws trying to define what they've seen. It's incredible. And so, kind of like that passage that says we see through a glass darkly, or through a mirror dimly, or whatever the exact words are. Different translations have it, but I think what we see here is, or seem to think is bright here, is just dimness. Our brightest bright is very dim.
Parallel to that, in Daniel is in Revelation where it says, "And I saw seven gold lampstands, one lamp like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet." With a golden sash around his chest. Of course, in Daniel says he had a golden belt. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace.
Where is that?
Revelation 1.
Revelation chapter 1.
And that definitely is Jesus. And that's why most people believe that Daniel chapter 10 is talking about Jesus, because the descriptions are very similar. Yeah, very similar. And so, it's just a, incredible. What we think is amazing, we haven't. I don't think we've seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. So, and just think about maybe that caterpillar in the cocoon. And while it's in the cocoon, it might think, it might think things are amazing in the cocoon. But then, it comes out and it sees a whole new world, and it sees it from a perspective of being able to fly through it. And I think that same thing is going to be happening to all of us, at that resurrection time period, rapture time period. I really don't think we've really seen anything yet. So anyway, let's look on with this one. Let's try to get finished here. These are a lot of one-liners, so we might be able to. Okay, real quick, in 28, 5, and 6, and 10, it says, "And the angel answered and said to the woman, to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" Okay, and then in verse 10, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now here Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Okay, so this is interesting. And I just bring up Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8, where it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now before, he was ruined. He's in the presence of God, and he recognizes his sinful state of being, his sinful existence. He instantly thinks of all the foul language that he's heard, and maybe even some of the foul language maybe that even he spoke, which, I don't know, it might indicate that a little bit, but I think it indicates that, God is so much bigger than our best efforts at being good, that we just shudder when we're in his presence in an unforgiven state. So Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet at this point, obviously, and so there was this special method of kind of cleansing his sin in a temporary way so that he could interact with God. We need to get him in a state of being where he can actually interact with God before he can speak. Because, just kind of like Hitler, that evil has a self-destruct mechanism that we were talking about. It just kind of, it gets to a certain point, but then there's a self-destruct where it just blows up. Well, when we're in the presence of God in an unforgiven state, it's like we go, there's that natural self-destruct mechanism where we just are going to shudder and melt into oblivion without God intervening and doing something. That's kind of the picture here. And so as applied to Matthew 28, the angel tells him, don't be afraid. This is what's going on. Come and take a look. And then Jesus appears to them shortly thereafter and says, don't be afraid. This is what's going on. This is what I want you to do. So now it's just normal. There doesn't have to be the burning coal. There's not any special thing that has to be done. It's already been done. It's been done on the cross. So now we can pray directly to God, and we can be in fellowship and walk with Christ through our lives and be at home and feel, we don't have to feel that terror, you know, that fear of having this this incredibly powerful dominant force, and we're just in the, you know.
Do you want me to get that?
We're in the, yeah, sure. You know, we're in the
Greek groan.
Just, a state.
You guys are the homeowners here, right? We're only here because we just want to help you guys get a new roof. You guys have a discontinued roof that we can get you guys one for free. You guys have homeowners insurance here. I'm sure like a million roofers have been here. But the roof that you guys have is called a TILA. And since it's discontinued, we can actually help you guys get a roof through your insurance, and it doesn't affect your policy.
I'm sorry, we're in the middle of a Bible study right now.
Well, you do that so easily. I always listen to everything they have to say and invite them in for tea. And
well, I got to teach you.
Well, it sounded pretty good to me. I was ready to say, yeah, he wants that.
Yeah, I just got you.
We need one.
Okay. So, anyway, here we say, you know, sin is abolished, and now we can stand in the presence of God and speak with Him and be comfortable around His angels and His heavenly court without fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's the important part. Where we are, we do have that terror, that fear, that awe, reverence of God, but that should lead one to seek for forgiveness and salvation from Him through Christ. And then once that has happened, once that salvation is attained through His death on the cross and our faith on that, then His righteousness is imparted to us, and we're able to be called His children, able to say Abba, Father, and come in the house. You know, it's just like, you know, you saw, for instance, my daughter come in, and like nothing. This is her house. She has full rights to it. These guys come in, not welcome. You're not invited. You know, they have to ring the doorbell. They have to ask, and you know, they get told to please leave. So, the idea there is that the. Once that sin is taken care of, we can be called children of God, and we can, be in God's presence without that terror and that fear. So, okay, let's. Just real quick, let's look at these. We're not going to be able to finish the last one, but I do think we can finish the second to the last one. These are all one-liners here. But if you look at them, this is cross-referencing in Matthew 28:6. It says, He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. Come, see the place where He was lying. Now, here the passage that's critical here is it says, He has risen. He has risen. Okay, so to get a balanced view of this, if we look at John 2:19, J.
Jesus answered them?
Yeah, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days, who will raise it up?
I
will raise it up. Okay, so you have that one. And then in John 10:17 and 18, somebody already have it?
I do.
Go ahead.
The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
Okay, so, you know, he's the one doing it in Acts 5:30.
Got it.
Go ahead.
God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree.
Okay. And in Romans 8:11, that's the God of our fathers that's raising Jesus.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
All right, so here the spirit is involved. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says, you know, the angel says, he has risen. You know, he is risen. And Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. So here, you know, we have a clear indication of, you know, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son, all being an integral part of this resurrection event. And you'll see that in every single thing that happens throughout Scripture, every important event. For instance, the baptism of Christ. God the Father, the Holy Spirit descending among like a dove, and then, of course, Jesus the Son. You have you know, that particular event, and then even going back to Genesis 1:1, of course you don't have to go back there, we can just recite it, but it says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the Hebrew it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, and that word Elohim there is a plural noun for God. It actually, every other time in the Old Testament, when it's ever, when it's ever used in the Old Testament, when it's talking about false gods and false idols, which it frequently is. In fact, when you hear the word Elohim in the Old Testament, as you're reading through the Old Testament, if you were reading it in Hebrew, you'd see all the times when it says, and they prayed to their gods, and they sacrificed to their gods, or whatever. You know, when it uses that word gods there, it says Elohim every single time. But here, it's saying God's plural, but the verb-noun agreement is such that it's used, being used as a singular. So it's being used in a grammatically incorrect way. So, and every time that happens, and the word Elohim is used in Scripture, it's when in our English translations, it's a capital G. You know, we're talking about God, the God, you know, not false gods that people worship. So what's going on there? And we seem to indicate in other passages in Genesis where God says, you know, then God said, let us go down, you know, and make man in our image, or let us go down and confuse their language. So you have this clear indication that, you know, with creation, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, a plurality expressed with a singular verb. You know, in other words, you have this plurality, this plural unity of God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit, all integrally part of this great creation work. What's that?
Three in one.
Right, and then in Isaiah 44:6, you know, here's one example. Says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Oh, wait, let me read that again. because it bears repetition. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So who is that? No, but who, how many people is that?
Two.
It's two people. So thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Well, that's pretty mysterious. You have two people saying I and me, and they're kind of calling themselves God. And so, you know, here you, that's another passage right there. And then it's not in here, but let's go ahead and go there real quick. Because it's also talking about this exact same time period. Let's go to John 20:17 real quick.
John what?
John 20:17. And so this is that exact same account, right? The exact same account. And Jesus said to her, Mary, when she turned around to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so, you know, Jesus here clearly showing that, you know, God the Father is also his God. Jesus, the man, remember, he came to be eternally identified with human beings by becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God, in this sense, in his eternal and human form, is his Father and God, just like ours, because he's our brother. You know, we just sang that hymn on Sunday, right? God our Father, Christ our brother. You know, and he became our brother so that he could be, you know, equally human and 100% human just like we are. But that doesn't mean he, you know, forsook his divine nature or his divine origin with God as his Father. So if you look at let's go back. Let's act before we go to Psalm 45:7. Let's go to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews 1, verse 9. Okay, so remember we just had the passage that said, you know, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But remember in Hebrews 1, 9 it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Okay, so therefore God, thy God, or your God, you know, so in other words, this is coming from Jesus, or actually you could make an argument this is coming from the Holy Spirit. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the word God there is the same, you know, God that we talk about when we're speaking of God, the one God, you know, in all of the New Testament. So, if you go back and look at that there, that Hebrews 1, 9, is actually a direct quote out of Psalm 45, verse 7. And we will close it up there. We read that. Verse 7, where it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And so, you know, right there in the Old Testament, this concept was alive and well in the Old Testament long before Jesus ever came on the scene. And that's why when Jesus starts saying some of the things he says, you know, like, I'm the Son of God, I'm this, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. All these passages that Jesus says, you know, he says, and the Jews understand that he's claiming and making himself equal with God. That's what they accuse him of. And so, you know, very, very powerful passages there that speak to the divinity of Christ and his inherent divine nature as he came from God the Father and had no human father. Biologically speaking, of course. He had a stepfather in Joseph. So, anyway, this next passage is just, you know, we'll tackle it next week, but it literally blew me out of the water because I'd never encountered this before. I never really, you know, you kind of get to the end and, you know, he's resurrected. And then, you know, I think maybe verses 10 through 20 have been kind of just, a lot of times, you know, not really thoroughly investigated. You just, all right, he's risen. And it's very interesting that there is a very, very difficult apparent contradiction between Matthew and Luke here. It's not a contradiction. I'm going to show you the answer to it. But if you read Luke and you read Matthew, it appears to say two completely different contrary things about this, about what happened. Here in Matthew, it says Jesus is clearly teaching them that he wants them to go to Galilee, and he's going to meet them in Galilee. And in Luke, it clearly says that he wants them to stay in Jerusalem and not leave Jerusalem until Pentecost, until the Holy Spirit comes. Okay, so how do you reason that out? How do you break the contradiction? We'll finish this session, and we will look at that contradiction next week.
Always leave us with a cliffhanger.
There is a definite, and very clear answer to it. But this, I just bring it up because this is one of those ones that was on the list. Remember, I told you about that list from Harvard, actually, and there was a list where they made a list of contradictions in the Bible. And slowly but surely, as true scholarship has come on the scene and clearly and thoroughly investigated these things, this list has dropped down to pretty much the only things left on the list are just hearsay. It's just, well, this could be a contradiction, but there's no direct proof that it is or isn't. You know what I mean? All the ones that are, you know, that were supposedly you know, definite contradictions, they've actually been reasoned out. And even the skeptics have to say, we back off. They have to, because by their own definitions, they have to. If there is a logical way that's possible to understand it, then if by their own definitions, it cannot be considered a contradiction anymore. So, pretty interesting. That you know, that list that was trying to make a mockery of the Bible and how within its own passages it can't even agree with itself, actually upon deeper and more clear study, works out pretty easily, as a matter of fact.
I know those lawyers.
Yeah. So we'll look at that next week about you know, how to understand those two passages within the context of each other. That there's really not a contradiction, that it's a time break, and there's an order that's chronologically to be understood. So, but that is, it was at one point one of the top 10. It was one of the top 10 supposed contradictions in Scripture.
You know, my Bible class I teach on Sunday morning to the kids, a side note on that was the part where Jesus and Pontius Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he says, "What is truth?" And Jesus says, "I am the truth." And I thought, what a great answer, you know, because I think Pontius Pilate was getting ready for like a discussion of Greek philosophers and all their different beliefs about what truth is and what it consists of. And Jesus says, "I am the truth. My life is the truth. Everything I've said and done is the truth." And that's really the only truth that you need.
And it is very important. I mean, that is very important for kids to hear. I think, you know, kids need to hear. Because, I mean, I know I heard you know, you when you were my age and when you were going through my times of growing up, in the culture that I was growing up in and school and evolution and, you know, TV such as it was and all these things, you know, you'll hear people that aren't Christians that don't want to accept the truth. You'll hear them say things like, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. They've never read it once, but they just, you know, because they've maybe heard that subconsciously, and then it tickles their fancy, and, you know, their ears tickle with getting told what they want to hear by erudite professors who seem to be, you know, so smart about everything. You know, they want to hear it. You know, they want to hear it. So if it's even out there a little bit, they're going to hear it, and they're going to cling to it, and they're going to say, oh, somebody proved a contradiction. Therefore, it's invalid. I don't have to read it. I don't have to care about it. It's not true. You know, and so I think we need to be out there. You know, we need to be out there discounting these things that have been spoken as truth, like evolution, like, Piltdown Man. I mentioned that, a while back, where this Charles Dawson and this Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, paleontologist, go and nobody knows for sure who's the ultimate culprit, but the key piece of evidence that tried to link this fossil and this skull and this tooth, the key piece of evidence was found to be completely and totally fraudulent. It was manufactured to fit the way they wanted it to fit to prove evolution. But they had a goal. They were not objectively, as scientists are supposed to do, objectively trying to ascertain what happened with these artifacts, with these remains. They were intentionally trying to prove evolution, so somebody manufactured this piece of evidence, and it stood as proof of evolution, human evolution, for 40 years before it was exposed as a hoax and a complete lie. And I wonder, it was in the papers, it was in colleges, it was in universities, I just wonder how much damage that one event did to potential Christian converts. How many people out there were there like me who said, oh, well, they proved evolution true, so the Bible's false. I don't have to listen to it. How many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people had their faith damaged by those charlatans?
But that's, that's the father of lies, deceptions that he's trying to do. And he's constantly doing those kinds of things.
And yeah. I believe that, those will hear the Holy Spirit. You've got to have the Holy Spirit.
He made it through to me.
Yeah.
He made it through to me, and that was no easy task, believe me.
Yeah.
So anyway, any prayer requests?
For flow, continued prayers for flow and for Harold Francis.
And for John, give John.
He was there, right, on Sunday?
Yes, he's doing very well, but he has a lot of he tends to form blood clots in his lungs, which makes every surgery very difficult, and he struggles with that all the time. He's a very nice man.
Okay. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've gathered together to study your Holy Scriptures. Help us to stand for truth and to speak about the things concerned in your word, and that they are accurate and that they are legitimate, and that we can base our beliefs and our understandings on what you say to us in your word. Please help us to do that more frequently and more often with people who might not hold it in as high as regard as we do. Please help open their hearts to receive those things. Help us to stand as stewards of your word, to just teach it, preach it, help people take it into their hearts, and help people to be changed and converted, and help those Christians who are maybe riding the fence on a lot of these issues. A lot of these things, like the historical accuracy of the Bible, they try to ride the fence between that and evolution or other things. Please help them to just come around and think of it in a new light, and more powerfully teach your word as the inerrant, holy and true word of that came directly from you to us, that explains everything we need to know about creation. You sending your Son into creation to pay the price for our sins and our salvation and ultimately the resurrection that we are invited to share into new and eternal life. We pray, Lord, for people in our fellowship. We pray for Flo, that you will continue to guide her and strengthen her, help her to feel your strength on her, to help her through this great trial. Please comfort her from frustrations that the aftermath of this event has brought. Please help her to slowly but surely just regain some of her abilities and faculties and start feeling more comfortable and more at ease with this and just coming through it and being healed from it. We pray for Harold Francis. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that he's back on his feet, back at church, after such an incredibly devastating event. Thank you and praise you, Lord, for healing him and helping him to be restored. He still faces many medical issues, Lord, and we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him, surround him with your comfort and your love, so that he might just ultimately be restored to full health and wholeness and continue to be a wonderful part of our fellowship there. It's wonderful seeing him there. And we just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to stand for truth. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Help us to share your word with others. Help us not to be afraid of that as time draws nearer and nearer to your return. Our efforts should increase in helping anybody who might have a heart for you be witnessed to, be evangelized to, and be given the chance to be converted and change their heart and put their faith in your wonderful salvation. And we pray all these things, Lord, that also that you'll bring us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, Jackie's going to... Jackie, and somebody brought some wonderful things.